Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your blessings towards us on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And we would ask that you would cause us by your Spirit to all the more be knit together in Christ, and that you would cause us not only to grow in our knowledge of those things that you have called us to know and to believe, but also in our love for one another, and that we would abound in good works, especially towards those in the household of faith in Christ. And we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're picking back up on our Christian growth series, and we're talking about the moral law, or the third use of the law. Overall, the third use of the law, if you remember, this is a number of weeks ago, there's three uses. The first use is the use that it happens to the unbeliever, where the law says do, 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 and if you don't, you're condemned. It's elsewhere called, you know, like a ministry of death. It says do this and live, and if you don't, death. And the terms of the first use then are you have to perfectly, perpetually, and personally fulfill the law. And for sinners, as those who are the descendants of Adam and Eve, so everybody in this room, that's not good news for us because we're unable to do the first use of the law. Second use of the law is those kind of strange laws that we find in the Old Testament period that are for Moses. Under the Mosaic period. So you'll hear about, you know, what kind of clothes you can wear, what kind of food you can eat. You know, if you have a spider fall into, you know, your granola at home, you need to smash the pot, throw it away. You know, if you have mold growing on your house, you need to do some home repairs. That's the second use of the law. It's laws that set Israel out apart from the other nations. And they were for a specific time because God caused his glory to dwell in a unique way in a specific land. And so they had to be holy because God is holy. And the third use then is what's often called the moral use of the law or the moral law. And that's the law that has been written on our hearts even from Adam. And so that's the law where our conscience cries out, such as you shall not murder, you know, you shall not steal. You shall not slander, or you shall not bear false witness. That all those things are true kind of across all cultures. We see that even in the laws that they make. We may disagree with their application or the extent to which they go, but every country you could think about has those laws. Or the fifth commandment to honor those in authority. They're everywhere. And the reason that is the case is because that's the moral law, which is eternal. And that law is applied to the Christian in a unique way. In that, now that we are in Christ, we are able to go out and to see the law not as something that says, do this and live or you're condemned, but rather as since we've been redeemed in Christ, we've been clothed in his righteousness, he has indwelled us with his Spirit as those who are beloved and holy, we're able to go out and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. So the moral law then for the Christian, to use a very cliche sort of example, would be like bowling. If you want to get the pins and you like to use the bumpers tell you you need to go this way to knock the pins down. If you put them in the gutter, you're not going to knock any pins down unless you put it in fast enough and it can pop back up. But in this particular case, with the third use of the law, then it's a curb or it's a guardian or it's a teacher that informs us what God would have us do. And so for the Christian, it doesn't say do this and live. It says Christ has done and we respond in gratitude. And I think that's important to remember. And so when we're reading through the Bible then, and we come across different law passages, and by that I mean imperatives, you know, like do this, you shall not, that we need to remember who we are and in what covenant we're in. If you remember, that was kind of the two questions. Who's seeking to make use of the law and what covenant are they in? So for us, for the purposes of this morning, we're going to assume that for the Christian in the new covenant. And so the moral law then is simply a curb or a guide. I do want to look at, for a while at James chapter 2 this morning to illustrate this. James chapter 2. And James picks up on a interesting way of speaking about these particular issues, referring to it as the royal law. And so as you're turning there, there's an interesting book, or I need to stop saying interesting, and you know, Sarah's always telling me what I find interesting is not necessarily the case, so sorry about that. A book that I find interesting and helpful, and maybe you would too, is called The Kingdom of Heaven by Steve Baugh, B-A-U-G-H. You can usually get for fairly affordably priced on Kindle if you do that sort of thing. But he makes an argument in that book, and I heard him make it in class, to think about a kingdom. So if you think in your minds about a kingdom has some important things to make it a kingdom. First of all, a kingdom needs a king to be a kingdom. And in order to have that king, it owns the kingdom. So there's a king that's over that. There's a specific land that's in view. In our case, for the new covenant, it would be the land where Christ is, where Mount Zion, where the righteous are enrolled. And Christ has placed people in that kingdom, because you have a king, you have a locale, you need people. Otherwise, it'd be like maybe when we were pretending as children, maybe we were the king of our own kingdom, maybe our siblings were in the kingdom too, but it has no real bearing, any meaningful sense. So there's a king, there's a space, there's a people, and he rules that land by way of covenant, and attached to that is his law. So because he's the king, he sets the terms. And so for anyone to come into the new covenant then, we ask, how are they in the kingdom? By the blood of Christ. So since they're in the kingdom, they're already in there by the blood of Christ. They're righteous because he's clothed them in his righteousness. And he also has indwelt them by his Spirit. And the reason I want to highlight this is because James then, in using this image of the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8, and then dropping down to verse 13, I think is really picking up on this idea of a kingdom, and that we are in the kingdom, and Christ is our king, and he rules us by his law. We saw that in Colossians chapter 3 as well, where it says, let the rule of Christ dwell richly in your hearts, that we have this king then that's operating in this specific way. And all this, I think that whether we think about it as bumpers or as a kingdom, it helps us sort of structure our minds when we come to the law. Where now for the Christian, it's not something that's conjuring up condemnation or Mount Sinai, you know, where we would say to the people, let us never hear from the voice of the mountain again. But we'll send Moses to do that for us. But rather that we come to it saying, we're in the kingdom, and Jesus is enabling us to do this. And when we fail, which we certainly do, he loves us, and he is bringing us along, and he is going to conform us to himself. So ultimately, Christ is doing all the work. We are just simply following as best we are able with the grace that we've been given by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep those laws. So James chapter 2, and then I'll open for questions after reading this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to go through these verses, but I do want to pause because I know that oftentimes there's a lot of teachings on the law, and we all come from a variety of backgrounds, and so I want to pause here. Just to pick up questions so that we can answer any sort of housekeeping question up top. Yeah, Ben?
So, positive law, does that involve that we create that are not inherently sinful? What would be the definition of a positive law?
A positive law? Positive law could be...
like if I say, Roman, do not grab the cookie jar, is that a positive law?
Not particularly. I think positive, I would say, would be more like we as a congregation are going to meet at 10:30 for worship, which in of it has an implicit command, right, that we're all going to be there, that we've committed ourselves to be there. So you can have a variety of positive laws. And I think in terms of positive too, I think your example with Roman could also apply in the sense of it's just something that we're creating. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but like for Roman though, that positive law does have the weight of natural law because he's not free to disobey you because of the fifth commandment. So I think that's like for like using the sermon from last week with Colossians 3 with the household codes, picking up on the Roman example. I think that's why Paul is saying obey your parents in everything. He's tying all the positive laws to the natural law. So you as parents are able to legislate for your house, especially I'd argue the fathers as head of house. And those who are in the house are not free to disagree or not follow them unless they are contrary to God's law. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Greg?
I always looked at positive law as being man-made law. And I think some examples that we could see are what happened during COVID. You know, you had bureaucrats making law, you know, supposedly tied to the government. And it's a very tenuous thing to create positive law, because who's it based on? What's it based on? You know, my own personal preferences, my own privileges. You know, it's so subjective. So,
I agree, Greg, that there is a lot of danger there, but I think that's where I think the scriptures are helpful. Of course, they're helpful, but and two things. The one is that we know that God does give legitimate authority to a variety of different folks, and those people have the freedom to order things that they've been given to steward according to their conscience and according to the Word of God, and they will also give an account, which is a second helpful thing, because for instance, during COVID. Not to get into the policies themselves, but whatever laws were made and enforced, they will give an account for. And we'll give an account for how we did under them. And I think that's important as well. Just like if we're in the home, back to Ben's example with Roman, you know, Ben and Shanae will give an answer for how they raised Roman, and Roman will give an answer for how he obeyed. That's true for all of us. And so I think that's kind of the two sides of the coin. And I think that's where, positive law is a fine sort of necessary consequence of the moral law, because we have to know how to apply it in our homes. For instance, you know, you shall not murder includes like the promotion of our life. So for instance, like I would assume every family in this room would be fine with saying to tell their kids, you're not allowed to go in the street when cars are coming. And if you do, you're disobeying mom and dad and you're violating the sixth commandment. And they can enforce it. And the same with a variety of other things, where I think the way that we structure it then ultimately points back to that. But I do think we have to be careful with how we connect those things. Because ultimately, the way that I do under the positive law is going to relate back to the moral law. Duncan?
Yeah, so maybe I'm completely off base here, but I always thought the positive law was more of the, this is what you should do, because this brings blessing, rather than the, this is what you should not do.
Yeah, I think based on the literature, there's like differences of opinion on their definition of that word. So I think for me, what I'm meaning is that you have those laws that are created by people. I do think you could take it as positively, but it's also just anything that we would create. Because like, there's nothing like a parent could create that's the moral law, if that makes sense. Like anything the parent creates in the home, outside of just saying, you know, you honor your father and your mother. But they say like, how do I do that, mom? Or how do I do that, dad? Anything you would say there would be positive, I think. In that way.
Positive.
It's like, I'm guessing it's coming probably from the Latin word for that as well.
It is.
Yeah.
Positive.
Yeah, like.
Like positare, I believe is the word.
It's positive.
Almost to like put into.
Yeah.
Positive.
Yeah. Like I, yes. Yes.
Right?
Yeah. I think, what I'm trying to say is, when I hear the two, I don't see them as at odds, because I see that a if I posit something, it's positive, even if it's negative.
Right.
For instance, if I tell Catherine, don't open the cupboard, which is what we've been working on.
But that's not a law. Well, the violation of it is violating the law. That's just a rule.
Yeah. Well, I think that's what I'm saying is that the rule has the force of law, because for her to disobey is to break the fifth commandment,
right,
if she understands, which is the whole question with her. But
there's no rule against opening cabinets. There's only rules against disobeying your parents.
And that's where I'm saying I think the positive laws themselves are tied back to the moral law. And so to break the positive law is going to break the moral law, assuming the positive law is tied to it well.
It seems to me like law is a bit too strong of a word for what you call a positive law.
Yeah, and I'm fine with rule or guardrails or... I guess what I'm trying to say is I personally don't get hung up on the terminology. I'm not saying anyone here is. I'm fine using all the varieties of them. I'm just simply saying that if there is a law by a legitimate authority figure within the purview that's been given to them by God, they are free to make those laws and regulations. Just like we'll talk about masters today in Colossians. Like if you're a boss, you can tell your employees, be here at 8. If you're not here at 8, you're fired, or whatever the process would be at work. And you say, well, that wasn't a law. We're like, well, it was, you know, but you have to submit to whatever that is. So I'm saying that the rule or the guidelines or whatever wording we want to use has the effect or the force of law because it's tied to the moral law, ultimately. So, and I think that's important as well because it does mean, like, for instance, just keep using the household example, parents are free to change those laws, not in an arbitrary way, but say they realize, I made a law that was bad. They can get rid of it and create a new law. And that in itself then is tied back to the fifth commandment. Because ultimately it's just trying to enforce or apply the moral law. Wait, yeah. Do I see another hand? Yeah, Patty?
Oh, it was along the lines of the word rule, policy, law. There was something like two things, like at home thing, like telling the child to respect the babysitter. Or at work, when you have meetings, there's policies and rules of conduct with one another, with interaction, which can change from time to time, that you should adhere to.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think the upshot to all this is I don't care what wordage we want to use, as long as we're fine with understanding that the commands of Scripture, like our confession says in chapter 1, that has those that are necessarily contained within the Scriptures, that we can make good and necessary consequence sort of arguments from things such as honor your father and mother and the Lord, honor your father and your mother, has implications beyond just the bare letter of the word. That's all I'm trying to say. And that ultimately then violation of those things that they posit or they create or the rules or whatever language you're comfortable with, I'm not looking to be the subject of lunchtime discussion afterwards about which word we approve. As long as we agree that whatever word we like to use ties back to the moral law, that's all I'm trying to drive home. And because ultimately, that is, I think, what we're seeing here. And if we look at the text itself in James chapter 2, if you see throughout, there's a variety of commands that are present at these particular points that we highlight in verses 8 through 9, that there is a universality to this law of the kingdom that Christ has. Notice it's love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If showing partiality, you're committing sin, convicted by the law as transgressors. But that's true across all times and places, but also that it applies to every circumstance along the way as well. And that's important for the moral law in that we understand that there's not a place in our life that the moral law doesn't apply to. In other words, Christ is so ruling our hearts that there's not like free areas. You know, like, so, for, and I think hopefully this won't be controversial, hopefully, that if we're in the home, we're under the rule of Christ. If we're in the workplace, we're under the rule of Christ. If we're in the church, we're under the rule of Christ. There are other laws or rules or regulations that we might have that are not grounded in Scripture, such as show up to work at 8, but we're going to do those things because ultimately we're obeying those that Christ has put over us. Second point then would be that it's a holistic law in verses 10 through 11. A holistic law, or we might say a law that is sort of pass-fail. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You do not commit adultery, but do murder. You have become a transgressor of the law. So the law, again, is pass-fail in some sense, where we're saying if you are angry and you're perfect at every other point, or angry with sin, but you're perfect at every other point of the law, you've broken the whole thing. Because the whole point is to love your neighbor as yourself and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the law then is that way. Now, we may say, Michael, this doesn't seem like the third use. This sounds a whole lot like the first. And James concludes with what helps us understand it's the third use here in this final section, verses 12 to 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this final section then highlights again that James is not bringing Christians again under the covenant of works, as it were, but rather that it is instead under the law of liberty, which I believe that he's simply contrasting that with the law of condemnation or the ministry of death, as Paul says elsewhere. And so for our purposes then, seeing the sort of overarching study that we've been doing, is that the law then functions for the Christian in a positive way. And by positive, I simply mean that it serves an important role that goes beyond saying death, 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 unless upon perfection that you complete it. It serves a positive role in that informs us what Christ's will for our life is in particular moments, such as if we think to ourselves, how should I act in the home? We're told. There's a variety of things that are still gray, certainly, in all of our households. If we were to, no doubt, put out a questionnaire about how we do certain things, are going to have differences, and that's fine, provided that we're keeping that which is commanded, but that how are we doing under them? And secondly, we also are judged under that according to the merit of Christ. It's a law of liberty, and I want to look at a couple of other passages here to highlight this as we move along. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. And as we're turning there, I want to highlight these things as we move along. And I think the upshot to what I'm saying today, there is something that is important, especially as we think about those who are under authority. If we think about being under authority and we live in a society where we can look at different households, perhaps, and we can say, you know, in this household, they're allowed to do this. Like, for instance, when I was growing up, the big question was, with my friend group, you know, why can Jimmy's house play Xbox, the Halo game specifically, and you know, his brother's 6, and how, why can't we play Halo? I'm 16. And that we're looking across the lines. And the upshot to this is that we don't want to make the law arbitrary, where it's just like it doesn't matter. Well, you're in this household, so my rule goes. What I'm saying is that instead that God's placed each person under unique authority figures, and we're tied to their rule, and it's for our good. And so it ultimately then is we can look across to perhaps another part of God's field and say it looks a little greener over there. And instead, we're just called to live under the field that we've been given. And so I want to highlight that because I believe if we aren't going to tie those sort of rules that can be made to the natural law, it is very difficult to not lead to some sort of arbitrary state where it's just do this because I say so. And I think that's important, whether it be in the church, in the home, or in the state. You know, otherwise, and we see that every election cycle, especially right now, it's not political commentary, just maybe it is, but I don't mean it that way. We had one administration in 2016, they passed a bunch of laws. The next administration comes in and they basically like repeal the whole thing. That administration comes back, they repeal the last 4 years. You know, is it that law is arbitrary or what's going on exactly? And I think that's why it's important to talk about these things. And so it does have a very practical, important level to understand, especially for those that have to live by those rules. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the law then does not function to cause the sinner or the Christian to be declared righteous, but rather it's a law of liberty, or one that we are keeping out of gratitude to Christ. Turning to Romans chapter 8 as well, we see in this section as well something very similar. Romans chapter 8. I'd like to begin in verse 12. Verse 15 is the one that I have in particular view this morning, just for the greater context. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So again, it's a law of liberty because we're freed from the terrors of the law. We're freed from the terrors of the law. In other words, there's nothing that's saying do this and live, sort of breathing down our necks. But rather, our position towards the law, verse 12 of Romans 8, we're debtors not to the flesh, that we would not live to the flesh anymore, but rather, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So now it's by the Spirit that we approach the law of God, and we perform those things because, verse 15, in our hearts we have cried forth, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. And all these things, then, turning back to James chapter 2, it means that when we come to passages dealing with the law, we approach it as those who are found in Christ Jesus, those who are already righteous under the law, and finally, as those who are seeking to be obedient, that grace may not abound all the more in our sin, but rather that we might bring glory to the Lord in our lives at large. So, just as an aside, as I mentioned at the beginning of this series, my goal was just to sort of introduce a variety of topics as we go along. So I'm not seeking to sort of exhaustively dive into each issue, but to just kind of go along. And I did that just on a practical level, since I've only been here, you know, for a few months, that trying to figure out where we're all at. Because if we all are, locked down on a particular issue, I don't need to do a two-year study on it. I'd rather focus on those areas where we have productive questions and conversations and things. So I do intend to come back to the law at a later date. I'm just wanting to look at it and think about when we hear commands, we relate to them as those bought by the blood of Christ. And so we don't hear the thundering of judgment, but rather what Christ is working in us by his Spirit. I'll open for a couple questions here, and then we do need to close for sake of time. Are questions? Yeah, Lori?
You mentioned something about the laws not being arbitrary. Is that something you're coming back to as well? Or do you mean that it needs to be tied in to the moral law?
Yeah, so Lori's question was about what I meant by arbitrary in terms of the law. I think it's, what I'm saying is that unless we see the laws that those are in authority over us make as coming from those whom God has placed over us, like the fifth commandment, they can seem arbitrary. For instance, in each of our households, we might have a specific rule, and we can look at the other households in the congregation and say, they don't have that rule. Provided it's not a sinful rule, it could be something like for instance, I have a friend, and he grew up in a very dangerous neighborhood, and his dad had a rule, you need to be back in the house by the time the sun goes down, and you cannot leave until the sun comes up. And that was the rule. For him, it had a very practical effect, because of a lot of things that were going on outside the home when the sun was down. That had the weight of law because they were honoring their father and keeping it. But it could seem arbitrary if he looks at his neighbors and his friends are out till midnight or they have no curfew or what have you. But ultimately, it's tied to that. And so then if we're under the authority, it's simply saying, well, God placed these people in my life, you know, whatever, parents or what have you, and they have my good involved. And so my duty is to obey them and trust God's providence in giving these people who love me over me. So in this case, parents, you know, to trust, you know, mom and dad have my best interests at heart. God's placed them over me. He's worked all things together for the good of my salvation. And so these things aren't arbitrary. I'm called to honor them, you know, in all things or to obey them in all things. And so it's not arbitrary then. It's a relationship of thinking about how has God ordered my life to serve him. And so I think that's why I wanted to highlight this, because if we think the rules are just, if we don't make the connection between the positive, the laws that we make at home, whether we want to call them rules or guidelines or whatever we would like, whatever you call them in your house is fine as long as we see them tied to the natural law. Because otherwise, I do have a concern that we could, if we don't make that connection, that they could appear arbitrary to those who are under them. And that is a problem then, because then I think we play those who are under authority, and we're all under authority at some point, it can seem as if those that God has placed over us are just pushing their authority around. And so that's why I'm not trying to beat a dead horse at this point. It just has an important practical outworking. And I have, I just want to help those that are under authority to think through those things, whether it be, you know, in the home or, you know, in the workplace or in the church or wherever, that we ultimately then can submit to those things because we know that Christ and his providence has so worked in my life and that he is going to cause equity to come at the end of the day so we can rest in his choices for me.